stille han kan en spørsmål. Det vil jeg gjøre på engelsk, så han skal nå vel oppsette min spørsmål. Welcome, Tony.
Thank you.
You have not been to Salem Church before, I guess.
No, this is my first time. I'm very glad to be here.
And you are welcome.
Thank you.
Can you tell us where you come from?
Well, I come from Southern California, a city called Santa Clarita, just north of Los Angeles, California, about 6,000 miles away. And lived there with my wife of 28 years, Maria, and my three daughters, Michelle, who is 26, Marissa, who is 24, and Amanda, who is 19. I'm in full-tilt grandfather mode right now. My grandfather clock is ticking. And so I'm waiting for three godly men to come and whisk my daughters away. I can be reached at tony@crossencountersmen.com. They will kill me for saying that.
There are quite a few bachelors here.
I know that. Yes, I know.
And you have been a pastor all your life, maybe?
Well, actually, I spent 20 years as a deputy sheriff for the Los Angeles County Sheriff's Department.
Is that those ones with the...
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes. And about 7 years ago, I retired. I've also been in full-time ministry for about 15 years. I served as a pastor of a church plant for a time. Spent 4.5 years with Ray Comfort and his ministry at Living Waters. Also spent about 6 years as a missionary to the law enforcement community. And since last July, I've been out on the streets full-time around the world proclaiming the gospel.
So you are a street evangelist, we could call you.
Yes, sir. Sisters. Yes, sir.
And we just heard you got some trouble in Scotland, is that right?
Scotland's a beautiful country, but their jail cells are not. On Wednesday of just last week, I was preaching the gospel in a community called Dundee. And as I was preaching the gospel and going through the law, I touched upon sexual immorality. And I mentioned that all sexual immorality, whether heterosexual or homosexual, was a sin against God. A woman was offended because her son is a homosexual. Called the police. I was arrested. I spent the next 28 hours in jail. Charges were filed against me. And I will stand trial in April for what they are calling homophobic hate speech.
So that means in Scotland you are not allowed, even if there is free speech, you are not allowed to touch on sexual immorality almost.
Right. If you're not allowed to speak about things people don't like, the speech is not free. And last July I experienced the same thing in Wimbledon in London, where I was arrested for the same offense.
So what can you risk to be sentenced to? Can you?
Well, I could face a fine. I could also face imprisonment from anywhere from 30 days to 2 years.
Wow. Sorry about that. That's,
well, you know, it
says something about how far the world has come.
It has, and we should expect those kind of things to come to Norway and the United States very soon.
Right.
Because the world hates Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. The world hates the gospel message and will stop at nothing to silence it.
Thank you for sharing with us.
Thank you.
Let me pray for you.
Thank you, Pastor.
Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for Tony. Thank you for his testimony and for his courage to talk about your name and preach your name around the world. And we just heard the problem he has in Scotland, and we ask your protection about him. And we also ask you to protect him, and the judges are going to look into the case and let them understand that to sentence somebody for speaking the truth, speaking what the Bible says, that is against the natural law of God and the God's revealed truth.
Amen.
To all of us. I will ask you to bless this message in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Welcome.
Thank
Remember
you.
To go a bit slowly.
Yes, sir. I will. I will. Thank you. Well, it is indeed a great honor and a privilege for me to be with you tonight. This is my second visit to Norway. I was here last January, and I was given the privilege of speaking at the first Back to the Word of God conference, and that was a joy. That's where I met your pastor and a number of other leaders here in the church in Norway. It was a wonderful time of fellowship. Bjorn asked me to come back again this year to speak at the conference, and of course I immediately said yes. I love your country. I love the people of your country. I love the body of Christ here in Norway. And so it is, again, a great privilege to be able to come and speak to you tonight. I must admit, I'm a bit taken aback, because in the United States, it's very difficult to gather this many Christians on a Friday night to hear the teaching of God's Word. So that speaks very highly of the body of Christ here in Norway. Whenever I stand in another man's pulpit, I see it as a huge responsibility, something that I do not take lightly. My goal here this evening is to speak the truth to you in love without leaving a mess for your pastor to clean up. Your pastor has given me no small task. This evening, he asked me to talk about the idea of falling and forgiveness. And he gave me a large passage of scripture from which to work. 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, and then Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. We are going to go through all of those passages of scripture tonight. So I pray that you had a good dinner. I pray that your work was not too hard today and that you found time to take a nap. I pray that all the windows are locked so that no young man sitting next to a window will fall asleep and fall out of the window, because I do not have the gift of healing that the Apostle Paul had 2,000 years ago. We will have to call an ambulance for you. If you would, please turn in the Word of God to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is a story that most of us, I'm sure, are familiar with. The story of David and Bathsheba. David, the second king of Israel, who was known by God as a man after God's own heart. This often leaves people, Christians and non-Christians, scratching their head, because they're familiar with the story. They're familiar with the egregious sins that David committed, but yet how could this man be seen by God as a man after his own heart? Sometime this evening, hopefully not in the wee hours of tomorrow morning, we will talk about that. But I would like to begin by reading the Word of God to you. Nothing preaches the Word of God better than the Word of God. And we are going to read from 2 Samuel 11, 1, all the way through to chapter 12, verse 23. So please follow along as I read, and may God give you ears to hear the reading of His Word. God's Word tells us this. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant."
So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were going and or doing and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. And then David said to Uriah, remain here today also and tomorrow, and I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gates. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours no one, now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsels and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and with your wives in the and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. The word of the Lord. The tragedy of tragedies. David, a man anointed by God to be king. David, who, unlike Saul, was chosen not for his outward appearance, but for the condition of his heart. David, or Samuel rather, told Jesse, David's father, that that man judges outward appearance, but God judges the heart. David, a man whom God protected from the wrath of Saul, a man who was at times out of his mind and bent on murdering David one moment and telling him how much he loved David the next when he played him a song. The Lord gave David the entire kingdom, all of Israel, all of Judah, blessed him with victory after victory after victory, and referred to David as a man after his own heart. But David fell. David's sins were many, and we'll look at them individually, briefly. But they were many, and they were egregious. Now, many people, many Christians, when they think of this story, they think that the first sin that David committed was lust. was looking at Bathsheba from his porch, from his balcony, watching her bathe and desiring her physically, sexually. They think that it was lust that led to David's downfall. Actually, there was a sin he committed before that. And it's in the very first verse of chapter 11. Again, God's word says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem." David had become complacent. David had become comfortable. David had become lazy. David was enjoying entirely too much the fruits of being king. That now he allowed his trusted commanders to go out and do the fighting for him instead of leading them into battle. So often, as followers of Jesus Christ, before temptation comes, we put ourselves in a place where temptation can come because we grow complacent in our walks with Jesus Christ. We become lazy in our walks with Jesus Christ. We feel as though we have matured in our faith. Things are going well. We're enjoying the fruits of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Things are going well in our life. And so we become lazy in our devotion to the Lord. We become lazy in our daily reading of the Scriptures. We become complacent and assume that since God knows our hearts and our minds, we do not have to spend time on our knees every day before Him in prayer. We become complacent, thinking that we have risen to a level of spiritual maturity that we no longer need close accountability around us. And we set ourselves up to fall. And that's exactly what David did. At a time of complacency, during a time of laziness, while his army is out fighting the fight for him, he becomes bored. And he looks over his kingdom, and it happens. He sees a woman bathing, a woman who is not his wife, a woman who is the wife of another. And he desires her. He lusts after her. And that was David's second sin. He committed adultery in his mind. Now, the Old Testament law tells us that it is a sin to commit adultery. It is the seventh of the Ten Commandments. But as Jesus often did with the commandments, he did not cancel out the commandments. He literally expanded them. Jesus said, "You have heard from old that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with that person in his heart." David was already guilty of adultery before he ever took Bathsheba. And then he consummated that adultery by lying with her and committing fornication. And then the woman, Bathsheba, comes to David with the news, "I am pregnant." And David's first response was to heap sin upon sin. And how often do we, even as Christians, fall into that trap? We know we have sinned. We know we have violated God's law. We think this is a private matter. And then it's about to become public. And so we try to cover up our sin. We know that we cannot hide anything from God. We know that all of our sin is laid bare before God. And certainly David, a man after God's own heart, David, who had such a close relationship with his Lord, knew that what he had done in private was known to the Lord. but yet he tried to cover it up. And so often we as Christians do that. We do that by making sure that our church attendance is what it should be. We do that by making sure that our service in the community is what it should be. We make sure to cover it up as best as we can by looking as Christian as we can while our insides are rotting because of the sin that we're holding on to. We try to cover it up. Oftentimes when I am out on the street and talking to people, and many people believe that they can keep secrets from God because they believe in a very small God, I ask them, what if I pulled out a DVD and on the label it had your name, and underneath your name it read your thought life? And I were to take that DVD and put it into a DVD player and play it on the side of the building here for everyone around to see. Everything you've ever thought in the darkest recesses of your mind from your earliest memory, the things you would never tell your wife, the things you would never tell your husband, the things you would never tell your boyfriend or your girlfriend, the things you definitely would not want your mother to find out that you were thinking about. And we played the movie of your thought life on the wall here for the world to see. Is that a movie you would want anyone to see? If you have a conscience, and you do, because God has given you one, and it has not been so seared by sin, you would agree that the movie of just your thought life would be a movie you would not want anyone to see. But God sees that movie every day. And every moment of every day, another scene, another act, another part is added to that DVD of our thought life. But yet David tried to cover up his sin. And how did he do that? He did that by calling Bathsheba's husband out of battle back to Jerusalem. What do we know about Uriah the Hittite? Turn just a few pages. If you don't know this already, I think it will surprise you. 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. In this amazing chapter, we have not only the last words of King David as he is about to pass from this life into the next and be in the presence of his Lord, but we also have a history, a chronology of David's most valiant men. These were the best of the best. In my country, in the United States, they would be the Army Rangers or the Navy SEALs. They would be the soldiers that make other good soldiers look like small men in comparison. And the battles, the acts of some of the mighty men, especially the three mighty men of the mighty men, are explained in brief detail. And then David goes on towards the end of the chapter to list 30 more men by name. In total, there are 37 men listed by name in this section. These were the most valiant warriors in the army of the most valiant warrior of all time. And look who is last mentioned in verse 39. Uriah the Hittite. Uriah committed adultery with one of his closest friends, with the wife of one of his closest friends, with the wife of a man who probably on a number of occasions valiantly was willing to lay down his life to protect his king and his country. David knew who Bathsheba was. He was told that when he inquired as to who she was. he was told that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Any form of adultery is bad. Cheating on a spouse is bad. Looking with lust is bad. It is all sin in the eyes of God. But how egregious was this? To take the wife of one of his most trusted and closest warriors and friends. And then he tried to cover it up by calling Uriah in from the battle, hoping that Uriah would sleep with his wife so that Uriah could claim to be the husband of the child that Bathsheba now carried. But unlike David at this time, Uriah was a man of integrity. Uriah was a man of great integrity, great loyalty. No matter what David tried, he refused to go to his own house. His commander, whom he loved, Joab, one of the 37 mentioned, was in the heat of battle, was sleeping in tents along with the rest of the army. Uriah could not violate that military code, that military bond, by relaxing at home while his fellow soldiers were dying in battle. And in trying to cover this up and trying to cover up this great crime, he causes his brother to stumble. He gets him drunk. He gets him drunk, hoping that because he would be out of his senses, he would lose his inhibitions, that he would listen to David and go and violate this military code, this code of trust and duty and honor and service, and go and lie with his wife. But Uriah was too great a man. Uriah was too loyal a servant and soldier. And so David's cover-up didn't work. David had an opportunity here to do what was right. He had the opportunity to confess his sin before God and before Uriah, his soldier. But David lacked integrity at this time. David suffered from the sins of selfishness as well. And then he conspired to murder one of his best friends. And in doing that, he caused yet another one of his friends to stumble by bringing Joab into the conspiracy. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. We find this again in 11:14. And sent it by the hand of Uriah. How audacious. How arrogant. How crass. Uriah, who would not violate his oath, Uriah, who loved his king as his leader and his friend, now carried his own death warrant in his hands. Such was the integrity of Uriah that he did not even open that note. He had orders, take this and give it to your commander. He had no idea that he was carrying his death warrant in his hands. And in the letter he wrote to Joab, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. David, so twisted in his own sin and debauchery, David, so arrogant and so lacking integrity at this moment, caused an entire section of his army to breach this code of military conduct by ordering all the men to draw away from their friend Joab, their fellow soldier,
and watch him die.
And Joab did die. Joab was killed. Oh, I'm sorry, Uriah, thank you. Thank you, brother. Uriah did die. Uriah was killed. Joab sent a messenger back to David with specific instructions how to address the king. And if the king were to get upset with the news about how the fighting was not going well, he was simply to say, "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." The conspiracy, the cover-up is complete. The conspiracy is complete. The murder is complete. And what does David do? He puts on a false face and he lies. Verse 25, David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you." As if this was news to David. "For the sword devours now one and now another." War is hell. People die in war. "Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it." And encourage him, encourage Joab. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented for her husband. David let her go through that time of mourning, brought her again into his house, claimed her as his wife, and now the child was his. At the end of verse 27, the last sentence, and I'm reading out of the English Standard Version of God's Word tonight. It says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." The thing that David had done had displeased the Lord. Maybe you are reading from another version of God's Word tonight. Maybe there is another word used there other than displeased. But I think this is a very poor translation of the Hebrew for this word. It's the word yara, and it literally means to be broken up with any violent action, to be broken up with any violent action, grievous, trembling. God was not simply annoyed. God was not simply bothered. God was not a little put off with what David did. God was violently angry with what David had done. God was grieved over what David had done. Anger, obviously not to the point of sin, for God knows no sin. But angry in a violent way against what David had done. And so God sends Nathan the prophet to David. And he tells David of this parable, which David believed was in fact a true story of a rich man who had many sheep, and he had a neighbor who had one sheep, and this sheep was more than just a sheep. This ewe lamb was a member of the family. It ate from the scraps of the table. It drank from its master's cup. The man held this ewe lamb in his arms as if it was a puppy. This was a beloved part of this poor man's family. The rich man had so much, he could have slaughtered one of his own lambs to feed this traveler who had come to his house. No, he steals the other man's only prized possession, a member of his family. He kills that ewe lamb and he feeds it to the traveler. And David is incensed. David's reaction is immediate. That man should die. Who is this man? Bring him to me. This man should die. And Nathan says those powerful words, "You are the man. David shows this hypocritical indignation. He sees, or he's told about the sin of another person. He thinks nothing of his own sin. And he immediately judges the other person as worthy of death. We do that very easily as Christians. We do that very easily. We look at another brother or sister in Christ and we look at their sin and we're shocked. We can't believe they did this or they did that. Without ever for a moment looking in the mirror. Oh, and when it comes to people outside the church, it's even easier for us. We read the newspaper and we hear of mass murderers. I know it's very rare in your country. It's almost daily in mine. And we say, I am so glad I'm not like that person. That person needs Jesus. We look at other criminals. We look at other people who we deem lesser creatures than ourselves. And we say like the Pharisee, I sacrifice. I tithe. I obey the law. I go to church. I go to special meetings on Friday. I'm not like that tax collector. When you hear of David's story, and I'm sure many of you have read it before, I'm sure many of you have heard it since your days in Sunday school, in children's ministry. And I'm sure many of you have thought how wicked of David. And you would be right. What David did here was abomination over abomination over abomination over abomination. He violated just about every commandment of God you could violate in one incident. But you are the man. You are the woman. I am the man. Who among us has not sinned against God the way David has? Well, wait a minute, Tony. I have never murdered anybody. I've never driven a knife into someone's back. I've never put a gun to their head. I've certainly never set up a conspiracy in the military to have one of my closest friends murdered. When was the last time you thought in your heart or in your mind that you hated someone? You didn't do anything about it? No one knows about it but you and God. The word of the Lord says, whoever hates another person is a murderer. You're the man. You're the woman. I hear that, like in my country, pornography in your country is very accepted in society. And in a room with this many people, there are likely men or women in this room right now who are engaging in pornography, whether it's in printed form or online. Or maybe you're a lady who loves romance novels that are literary pornography. And you spend as much time lusting over images as you spend reading the Word of God or more. You're the man! You're the woman. And again, how often do we try to cover up our sins? The Word of God says that we should confess our sins to one another. And we should have that kind of close relationship, that kind of loving, familial relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ, that even if our sin is not against this particular brother or that particular sister, we are going to our brother or our sister. We are going to our pastor. We are going to our elders. We are going to our small group. And we are saying, I have sinned. I need your accountability. And I need your prayers. And I need your love. And I need you to help me battle the sin in my life. But it's easier to live the lie with the plastic Christian face, doing all the right Christian things, while your soul rots, while you're trying to cover up your sin. You are the man. You are the woman. I am the man. All of us have sinned, and all of us fall short of the glory of God. God not only judges our actions, He not only judges the words that come out of our mouth, but He also judges our hearts. He judges our thoughts. And He knows that the intention of man's heart is only to do evil continually. But for the grace of God, but for a heart that was once of stone and now made a heart of flesh, as God brings us to repentance and faith and causes us to be born again, faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Without that, we are every bit as wicked as the most wicked person we can think of. Do you understand? It's not your goodness. It's not your goodness from being that keeps you from being the next mass murderer. It's not. It is the restraining, gracious hand of God. We are all more than capable of doing everything that David did in just as heinous a way, and even worse, were it not for the restraining, gracious hand of God in our lives. We should never, ever, ever say, I'm glad I'm not like him. I'm glad I didn't do what she did. We should say, but for the grace of God, go I. And there are consequences for David's sin. Consequences that not only affect him, but everyone around him. What did this child do? What did this baby do to deserve death? Nothing. Was God unjust by taking the life of this baby? No. All of us are born with a sin nature. And God is the creator. Therefore, God owns us as He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Do you realize that? Do you ever think in those terms? God owns you. God owns me. If you are here tonight and you have not submitted to Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, if you're here tonight and you're skeptical about the things of God, if you're here tonight and you do not profess to be a Christian, understand, God owns you. Because He made you. He created you. And He will do with you as He pleases. Because He is sovereign. And He doesn't answer to you. He doesn't answer to me. It's not sovereignty by committee. God is not a democracy. He is the sovereign king. The ruler of everything. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, on earth and in heaven and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whether you are in submission to Him at this moment, or whether you are in utter rebellion, He is your Lord. He owns you. And he will do with you as he pleases. Wait! That's not the loving God I hear about all the time. Sorry, ladies. Did that scare you? I'm sorry. It's being outdoors all the time and preaching. Made the ladies jump. I know it's not because they were sleeping. Is that a loving God? In so many churches today, churches not like this church, here the Word of God is preached. But in so many churches today, you won't hear about God being the sovereign king. You won't hear about God being the ruler of everything. You certainly won't hear something so unnerving, so unpleasant, as God owns you. But that's the truth. That's the truth. God shares his glory with no one. He doesn't share it with you. He doesn't share it with me. God doesn't share his authority with anyone. He doesn't share it with you. He doesn't share it with me. God answers to no one. He doesn't answer to you. He doesn't answer to me. He is the King. And the fact that at this moment he's allowing you to breathe his air shows you that he is love. The fact that he extends mercy and grace to those whom he chooses to extend mercy and grace shows that he is a God of love. The fact that God's wrath has not poured from heaven and consumed this entire planet and every human being on it testifies that God is love. And there are consequences for our sins. And it was God. It was God who afflicted the child. God did that. And God is good. There are churches in your country and in my country that will teach you that because God is good, he will give you whatever you want. That he will answer your prayers the way you pray them. That he won't ever allow you to be afflicted. That you will never suffer pain or illness. That your wallets will always be filled. That's a lie. That's a lie. God makes no such promise this side of heaven to any human being. God does not promise you that you will never contract cancer, regardless of how much faith you have. If you believe that, when we're done, show me the verse. You won't be able to. There's no promise in the Word of God that if you have enough faith, your bills will always be paid. There's no promise in the Word of God that says if you have enough faith, your kids are going to turn out all right. And if they're on drugs right now, they're going to get sober. There's nothing in the Word of God that says if you have more faith, your husband's going to come to faith. Or your wife is going to come to faith. Or your children are going to come to faith. Jesus promised tribulation, persecution, and sorrow. The Word of God says that the one who seeks to live a godly life will be persecuted. And there are too many churches in the world today that are teaching Christians how to run away and avoid persecution. By making sure that the world loves you. By making sure you don't say anything to upset the world. God blesses His children. I shared this last night, and some of you are hearing it again. God does bless His children. He does. God does heal. He does. God does restore relationships. God loves His children, and He loves to bless His children with good things. He does. But He doesn't owe you a single thing. He doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe me anything. And if He chooses to allow affliction to come our way as a punishment for our sin, He remains good. Even if that affliction strikes others around us, He is good. And we see in this tragic scene where David has been told before the child is born that the child will die. I've met a number of women, and I could never comprehend, I could never understand the torturous grief of a woman who knows she's carrying a child who is already dead. I cannot even begin to fathom what a woman must feel when she knows and experiences that. I can't begin to think of the father. What is going through the father's heart and mind as he sits there in the doctor's office with his wife. And his wife is several months pregnant. And the baby was kicking. And now they're told the baby is dead. And now they have to wait for the baby to be delivered. I've had dear friends go through that tragedy. I've mourned with them. I've grieved with them. But I can't fathom for a moment, having never experienced that myself, what that must feel like. Imagine David's grief. He is told, not by a doctor, but by God, your child will die. Imagine being told that you will deliver, your wife will deliver this baby. The baby will be born alive, and 7 days later, your baby will die. How many parents around the world daily deal with this kind of grief? Staggering. That's what David's dealing with now. He's been confronted on all of his sin. And he knows that the consequence for his sin, while it will personally affect him as well and his whole house, it's going to cost him the life of his child. And people wonder, how can David be called a man after God's own heart after committing all of these sins? Look at how David responds to his punishment. He spent 7 days on a floor, weeping, wailing, not eating, not having anything to drink, begging God to change his mind. Please let my child live. I'm hoping that God will allow my child to live. Knowing that God has already given His word that the child will die. How many of us would be furious with God? How many of us would be furious with God if because of our sin, God was going to allow part of my punishment to be the death of one of our children? I cannot imagine my sin costing the life of one of my precious daughters. I can't fathom that. David did not respond with rage against God. David did not respond with self-pity. He wept and he mourned and he lamented. He knew the child was going to die. He prayed, asking God to allow the child to live. And when the child died, what did David do? Something otherworldly. Something out of this world. Something a fallen world could not understand. He got up. He cleaned himself up. And he went and he worshiped the Lord. David could still be called a man after God's own heart because David remained faithful even after so great a fall. And David prays this extraordinary prayer. And we find it in Psalm 51. Please turn there with me. Psalm 51. I would say, next to the high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus' great high priestly prayer before going to the cross, I would say, next to that prayer, this has got to be one of, if not the greatest prayer in the Word of God. And it is a prayer of repentance. There are churches out there today who will tell you, you don't need to repent. You only need to believe in Jesus. If you don't repent, my friends, you don't believe in Jesus. The person who is born again, the person who is born from above, the person who is given new life by God, the person whose heart of stone has been removed and replaced with a heart of flesh, the person whose old man has passed away and new things have come, he will repent. It is a fruit of salvation. It is not a work leading to salvation. It is a fruit. It is a gift from God. Romans tells us that it is the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. The born-again follower of Jesus Christ will repent. And I believe that any person who would tell a group of people, a church, I would say that any man or woman who would dare to presume to teach the Word of God and say you do not need to repent is likely unsaved themselves. Because the one who tells someone else they need not repent has not repented themselves. And repentance is the first fruit of salvation. David, a man after God's own heart, repented. And we have it in Psalm 51. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David begins with a plea for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God. Even before he asks for forgiveness, he begs God for mercy. As I explained last night, mercy, the definition of mercy, is not receiving what you deserve. Mercy is not receiving what you deserve. The wages of sin is death. What all of us have earned for our sin is death. Mercy is in when God steps in and does not give us what we deserve. That is mercy. But God's mercy is costly. God's mercy is not cheap. God's mercy cost him his son. God is obligated by his justice, by his holiness, by his goodness. He is obligated to crush sinners. He is obligated by his very nature to punish sinners in hell. Some people have asked me on the streets, surely God's not going to punish me for something as small as a lie, right? I mean, come on, it's just a wee little lie. I explain it to them this way. Bjorn has two beautiful children, Bettina and Nikolai. Nikolai is 2.5 years old, and he says things to me in Norwegian very sternly that I do not understand. And I've never seen such blonde hair on another human being as on little Nikolai. And he wants to be a policeman, which makes him a good kid too. If I were to lie to Nikolai, one, since I only speak English, he won't understand. But if I were to lie to Nikolai, there's nothing little Nikolai is going to do to punish me. I'm a 50-year-old man. I'm old enough to be his grandfather. Little Nikolai will not punish me for a lie. If I go home on January 27th to my beautiful bride and I lie to her about where I've been for the last 3 weeks, there are going to be consequences for me. I may sleep on the couch. Likely worse. If I were to go to my employer and lie to him I'm going to lose my job. If I stand before a judge in a courtroom and I lie to him, I'm going to prison. Still just a wee little lie. The difference is whom the offense is against. If I were to punch Bjorn in the arm, friendly slug in the arm, praying he would not hit me back in return. But if I were to punch Bjorn in the arm, I'm likely not going to suffer much by way of consequence. Bjorn's my friend. Probably wonder why I would do something so stupid. Rub his arm. Hopefully that's all he would do, and bygones will be bygones. I see the President of the United States walking down the street, surrounded by his Secret Service, and I break through the Secret Service. First fantasy. I break through the Secret Service and I punch the President in the arm. Do you think there's going to be some consequences for me? If I even survive the encounter, I'm going to jail for a very long time. Still just a punch in the arm. Still just a punch in the arm. What's changed is who the offense is against. God is infinitely holy and righteous and just. Therefore, any sin against Him, no matter how small in our own mind, is infinitely sinful to an infinitely holy God. Therefore, He is just when He says that all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. David prays for mercy. David prays that God will not give him what he deserves for his sin against God. And then David makes it very clear who he sinned against in verses 4 and 5. He sinned against many people. He wronged many people in this episode in his life. Many people, beyond those immediately involved in the situation, many people suffered as a result. They would suffer for generations to come as a result of David's sin. But David knew who his sin was against. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. All of our sin is against God. All of our sin is an offense to our Creator. You lie to someone else, you've offended God. You steal from someone else, you've offended God. You look with lust in a magazine or at a man or a woman walking down the street, and you've sinned against God. Why is that? Why is it like that? Because God has written His law on our hearts. We all know it's wrong to lie because we know that God is truth. And so when we tell a lie, no matter how small it is, we blaspheme His character. We know it's wrong to steal. We know it's wrong to harbor bitterness or resentment or hatred in our heart. We know those things are wrong because we know God is love. We know it's wrong to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. We know it's wrong to use His name to express disgust or excitement or anger. Think about it. If you get cut off on the road, have you ever shouted Osama bin Laden when someone cuts you off? No, you shouted the name of your Creator. You hit your thumb with a hammer. Have you ever shouted Adolf Hitler? No! You shout the name of your Creator. When you get excited and you've seen a friend that you haven't seen in 5 days, do you shout, oh my, and then your mother's name? No! You make light of the name of your Creator. And the Word of God says He will not leave him unpunished who takes His name in vain. We know that every form of sexual immorality is wrong, whether homosexual or heterosexual. We know it is wrong because we know that God is faithful. We know that all of our sin is against God. The atheist knows that all of his sin is against God. There are no atheists, by the way. There are no atheists. There are simply sinful people who suppress the truth they know about God by their unrighteousness because they love themselves and they love their sin more than they love God. The atheist is as religious as the next person. His God is himself. And that's why the Word of God is true. Of course it's true when it says that we will be without excuse. When we stand before Almighty God, we will not be able to claim innocence or ignorance of violating His law. Because He has written it on our hearts. David knew this. David knew that he had sinned against God. And God alone. And then in verses 6 through 12, David seeks the forgiveness of the Lord. David cries for mercy. David acknowledges his sins against God. And then he seeks the Lord's forgiveness. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." David understands that his forgiveness depends on God. God has to create in him a clean heart. God has to renew a right spirit within him. God is the one who will not cast him out of his presence. God is the one who will not take the Holy Spirit from him. God is the one who will restore his joy of the Lord's salvation. God will uphold him with a willing spirit. God. Forgiveness is dependent upon God. Forgiveness is not dependent upon us. Forgiveness is not dependent upon our penance. Forgiveness is not dependent upon our efforts to try to make amends for what we have done. Forgiveness is all of God. It depends entirely on God. And David could do nothing but throw himself before his king and seek the Lord's forgiveness. David's response, praying by faith, David responds very interestingly to receiving the forgiveness. And we find it in verses 13 through 15. He writes, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." Now, at first reading, it might look like David is trying to negotiate with the Lord in some way. If you forgive me, I'll teach transgressors your ways. If you deliver me from blood guiltiness, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. My lips will open. My mouth will declare your praise. No, that's not what's happening here. David is not negotiating a settled peace with God. David is not negotiating with God. David is not making promises to God that if God will forgive him, David will do these things. It's not if David is forgiven. It's when David is forgiven. David will teach transgressors the ways of the Lord because the Lord forgave him. Understand the difference. David is not promising God to teach transgressors the Lord's ways if God forgives him. David understands that with the Lord's forgiveness will come fruit. And that fruit will not be a full wallet. And that fruit will not be performing miracles. And that fruit will not be seeing dreams and visions or glitter coming out of air vents or feathers or something like that. The fruit will be teaching lost people the ways of the Lord. That'll be the fruit of the Lord's forgiveness. The fruit of the Lord's forgiveness will be a heart that is bursting with praise and worship and cannot wait to sing about the glory of God. That's fruit. That's not a negotiated peace. That's the faith that David has, knowing that there will be fruit from the forgiveness he is going to receive from the Lord. And God does not desire penance. God does not desire us to work off our crimes so that we can earn His forgiveness. God does not want us to be more religious when we've sinned. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David was broken over his sin. He was a broken man. He went from king to a spiritual pauper. He knew that he had sinned grievously against the Lord. He knew he deserved to die not only physically, but spiritually. He knew he deserved nothing from the Lord, whether mercy or forgiveness. He was broken over his sin. Too few Christians today are broken over their sin. Too many churches today are minimizing what sin is. Too many churches are telling people, don't worry, you're a sinner like the rest of us. Join the sin club. Join the Christian club. That's why when I'm out on the streets and I ask someone if they've ever told a lie and they admit to it, and I ask them, what does that make you? They say, oh, I'm a sinner. It's easy for them to say that. Why? Because the Christian church has made sin comfortable. Because we don't want to offend sinners. So we help them to feel comfortable in their sin. And we hold their hand on their way to hell when we do it. We're not doing anybody a favor by telling people that God loves you just the way you are. That's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. God doesn't love you just the way you are. God doesn't love me just the way I am. God loves you in spite of who you are. That makes grace amazing. That makes God's love special. Not loving you just the way you are, while you're enjoying yourself wallowing in your sin. You're not lovable. I'm not lovable. Jesus didn't die on the cross because we're lovable. Jesus didn't die on the cross because He loves us just the way we are. His love is not that cheap. His love is amazing. His grace is amazing. His mercy is amazing. Because He died for us, those of us who know Him, in spite of who we are. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were yet lovable. Not while we were yet cool. Not while we were yet fitting into the Christian club. If the love of God is upon you today, and I pray that it is for each and every one of you, it is not because you are worthy. It is not because you are lovable. It is not because you are special. It is not because you are cool. And it's certainly not because you look like the world, act like the world, talk like the world, think like the world, parade around like the world, and out of the other side of your mouth say, they're going to see Jesus in me. No, if the love of God is upon you at this moment, it is because of how good He is. It is because of how great He is. It is because of how amazing He is. Salvation is of the Lord, and it is a gift. You don't earn it with your wonderful personality. You don't earn it because you were able to clean up your act. You don't earn it because you have a more shocking testimony than the next person. If the love of God is on you at this moment, it should bring you to your knees. It should bring you to tears with the realization that you don't deserve it. That there's nothing in you that commends you to the love of God. That there is nothing in you that God should turn to you and say, I love you and I'm going to adopt you as one of my beloved children and I'm going to allow my son to shed his blood on your behalf. And that should amaze you. That should make God's love so extraordinary to you that it doesn't just roll off your tongue like an adjective. God is love, God is love, God is love, God is love. The thought of God's love, the speaking about God's love, communicating God's love to other people, should not come across so flippantly and so casually as a pat on the back and, hey, how you doing? God loves you. If you're truly loved by God, if Jesus Christ died to cover your sin, if God has caused you to be born again, there is nothing flippant about the love of God. There is nothing casual about the love of God. There's nothing soupy and sentimental about the love of God. It is amazing. It's glorious. Have you come to God with a broken and contrite heart? Is that my tip? Have you come to God with a broken and contrite heart? The Word of God is very clear. It's a broken and contrite heart that God will not despise. So what does God despise? A heart that is not broken. A heart that is not contrite. Do you understand the sinfulness of your sin before God? Turn it off. Do you understand the sinfulness of your sin against God? Are you broken? Not because your sin has cost you something. Not a worldly sorrow just because you got caught. Not a worldly sorrow simply because life is a little less comfortable for you now because of your sin. But are you broken over the fact that you have sinned against God? If you are not, if you have never been, you're likely not saved. You're likely a very religious, nice person who is on their way to hell.
I don't say that as a judgment against anyone, for I don't know anyone's heart. I say that as a warning to everyone, including myself. Because God despises every other kind of heart. The heart that God does not despise, the heart that God does not turn away, the heart that God does not punish forever and ever, is a broken and contrite heart. I know you come from many different churches, many different organizations. I don't know what you're being taught in where you worship. I don't know. But I know in this country, and I know in my country, the talk of sin and hell and judgment are avoided like the plague. And you know why? Because it costs a lot of money to keep the lights on. It costs a lot of money to keep the coffee flowing in the cafe. It costs a lot of money to have these full-color ads in the paper. It costs a lot of money to get popular teachers and music bands to the church. And so they'll tickle the ears of the congregations and keep them in their seats while keeping them a slave to their sin. And that's demonic. That's demonic. And if you are in a place of worship, wherever you go at this moment, and the whole counsel of God's word is not being taught, and people are not being warned of God's wrath and the coming judgment, people are not being warned to turn from their sin, to repent, people are not being told, having explained to them what sin is and the sinfulness of sin, if you're in a place where you've never heard anything like this before, get out and go find a real church where the full counsel of God is being taught for the sake of your own soul. Those are heavy words. And to some of you, those may be harsh words. But in the end, I don't care what you think about me. I care about where you're going to spend eternity. Nothing else matters to me. I could fill your ears with all kinds of nice fluffy things and let you leave here thinking that you are a great person. And that would make me popular. And I could sell books and I could fill churches that way. And people would just go to hell. That's not love. That's depraved indifference. That's hate. Is your heart broken before God? Now, this doesn't mean, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you live your life brokenhearted. That's not what this means. Not at all. Not at all. For the joy of the Lord is the strength of the follower of Jesus Christ. But if you have never come to the Lord with a broken and contrite heart over your sin, then you've never come to the Lord. You've never come to the Lord. Because it is only a broken and contrite heart He will not despise. And if you brought anything to Him but that, if you have come to what you believe is faith in Jesus Christ, but you never came with a broken and contrite heart, you have never come to Him. And if that is you in this room, you know it. And you might try to mask that knowledge of yourself by being angry with me right now. But it won't change a thing. If this is you, you know it.
And if you still insist, well, no, I've never had a broken and contrite heart before the Lord, but I know Him. I've been part of this organization all my life. I've been in this church all my life. I have been baptized. I have been confirmed. All of my friends are Christians. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And the humble person will have a broken and contrite heart before God over their sin. The proud person will say, I'm fine. God and I are good. Jesus is my homeboy. David had a broken and contrite heart. And then in Psalm 32, and we're almost done, David sinned egregiously against the Lord. David did everything he could to cover up that sin. David was confronted with that sin. David confessed that sin. David was told that there would be horrific consequences for his sin. And David did not deny the Lord. David worshiped the Lord. David received the just punishment for his sins. David received those consequences, and he worshiped the Lord. And he came before the Lord with a broken and contrite heart. So where did that leave David? A puddle of tears on the floor? A pile of destroyed human goo on the floor, crushed? No. Psalm 32. David began this episode in the most horrific ways, and David will come out of this episode with assurance and hope and joy. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. And then God responds, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. And then David again speaks, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. In the first five verses, David speaks of his assurance. The assurance that he has been forgiven. He sees himself now as blessed, as one whose transgression is forgiven, as one whose sins have been covered. Not covered, not hidden, but blotted out. Covered by the righteousness of God. And then in verses 6 and 7, he expresses his hope Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. As horrific of an episode as David experienced in his life at this time, he had the assurance of his forgiveness, and he had the hope that the Lord would not leave him or forsake him, that the Lord would always be with him, that the Lord would always be a hiding place for him, that the Lord would always be one he can turn to. What great hope. In verses 10 and 11, he expresses his joy. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Assurance, hope, joy. The blessed fruits, the blessed gifts that come as God heals and mends the broken and contrite heart. He will not despise the broken and contrite heart, because he will mend and heal and restore that broken and contrite heart. So good. So good is the love of God. God showed his great love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2,000 years ago, God the Father sent his Son to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man and without sin. He lived a perfect, sinless life for some 33 years on this planet that you and I cannot live for a mere 33 seconds on our best day. And then he voluntarily went to the cross. It was the Jewish people who screamed for his execution. It was the Roman government who carried out the act. But they were all merely instruments in the hands of another. For it pleased God the Father to crush God the Son under the full weight and fury of his wrath against our sin, so that he might save sinners like us, instead of crushing us under the full weight and fury of his wrath against sin. And then Jesus forever defeated sin and death when he rose from the grave. And unlike every false god created in the imaginations of men, Jesus Christ is alive today. And he will return at a time of the Father's choosing. And what God commands of you and of me and of all people everywhere is that we repent, that we turn from our sin, that we come to him with a broken and contrite heart, and by faith alone receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. And all of God's promises are yes and amen. For God promises to punish the sinner, but God also promises to save the sinner. So great is God's love. It's not cliche, my friends. John 3:16 is not cliche. It is so used and overused and abused and trampled under. Christians throw it around like it's slang for the Christian faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's not cheap. That's not capricious. That's not the love between some anxious teenage boy and teenage girl and some infatuation in high school. That's not some love that can be earned or deserved by things we do for that love. It is a sacrificial love. Before Jesus went to the cross, he said, "Greater love is no one than this, and he who lays down his life for his friends." But when you came to faith in Christ, if you came to faith in Christ, you did not come to him as a friend. You came to him as an enemy. An enemy. But Christ died for his enemies. Many of those people who stood at the gate entering into Jerusalem as Jesus rode on the back of a humble colt, they laid out blankets and they laid out palm branches and they worshipped and they shouted, "Hosanna in the highest! Blessed be the name of the Lord!" Thousands of them. And in less than a week, many of them would be shouting something entirely different in front of a place called the pavement, before a man named Pontius Pilate. And what they shouted that day was, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Jesus went to that cross, and he was mocked, and he was maligned, and he was beaten, he was tortured, he was nailed to the most torturous piece of executionary device ever devised by man, a cross. And as they spat on him, and as they walked through his blood that dripped from the cross, he cried out to his Father, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." I'm sorry, my friends, but coming to Jesus thinking that he loves you just the way you are, coming to Jesus thinking how special you must be to be forgiven by Jesus, means you don't know the love of Jesus. You don't have a clue. You don't have a clue. You don't have a clue what it costs God to love you. You don't have a clue. And unless you come to him with a broken and contrite heart, unless you come to him by faith alone, realizing you deserve nothing but his wrath, unless you come to him humbly, you are no different than the people who screamed, "Crucify him!" You are no different than the people who trampled through his blood. You must come to God on his terms. God does not negotiate with sinners, my friends. Many people believe that the day of judgment is when they will stand before God and they will present all of the evidence as to why God should forgive their sin. They'll present all of their good works. They'll present all of their church attendance. They'll present all of their evangelism. And if that's not enough, then they'll call up witnesses to testify to what a wonderful person they were. They think the day of judgment is going to be a court trial where they're going to be found innocent. The day of judgment is not a court trial. The day of judgment is a day of sentencing. For if you have not already been forgiven, if you have not humbly come to Jesus Christ by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you stand guilty and condemned at this moment. And you are only awaiting sentencing. I spent many days in courtrooms for 20 years as a deputy sheriff. What if you were standing before a judge and you had been found guilty of a capital offense? Now, I know you don't have the death penalty here in Norway, but just to paint the picture, you have been sentenced to die for your crime. The judge looks at you and says, you are going to die. You have violated the law and you deserve to die. And just as they're ready to cart you off to some chamber where they're going to stick a needle in your arm and put you to sleep like a stray dog, the judge stands up from behind his bench. He takes off his robe of authority. He steps down from that bench and says, I find you guilty, and I'm going to die for you. That's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. God the Father made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, so that through him we might receive, we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, on that great and terrible day when God literally turned his back on his Son, and his Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father looked upon his perfect and precious and priceless Son as if he had lived your filthy, sin-stained life. And if you turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ, he will then look at you as if you had lived his Son's perfect and precious and priceless life. He will save you not on the basis of anything you have done in righteousness, but based entirely on his mercy, on his grace, on his love. So if you are here tonight, and you walked into this place of worship realizing that you were not right with God, or you walked into this place of worship thinking you were right with God, and through the teaching of God's word and the preaching of his gospel, you realize you are not, then I beg you to repent. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are heavy, weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Apostle Paul wrote at the end of Romans 8, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's good news. That's good news. Turn to Christ and live. Religion will not save you, my friends. It will only make you a slave to religion. It will only make you a slave to religion. You will either remain a slave to your sin, or you will be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Christ and live, dear people. Turn to Christ and live. Let's pray. Father, as I so often pray, I ask, Lord, if that there was anything I said tonight that was inconsistent with your truth, that these dear people would forget it immediately. But Father, if I have spoken words consistent with your truth, consistent with your word, I pray that all will obey your word. You said, Lord Jesus, that if you love me, you will keep my commands. Not to earn our salvation. Not to keep our salvation. But as fruit of the salvation you give us. I pray, Lord, that there will not be a man or woman in this place of worship who will ever again think lightly of your love. will never again assume that you love them just the way they are. You don't save people so that they can stay just the way they are. May your love become extraordinary to all of us, more extraordinary than it's ever been, as we realize that you saved us, you loved us in spite of who we are. Give us, Father, a broken and contrite heart over our sin. Help us to stop pointing the finger at others and realize that we are the men, we are the women. We have sinned against you. We have fallen short of your glory. We have lied and lusted and murdered and coveted and stolen. And may that understanding not harden our hearts, but may our hearts be broken under the weight of our sin and the realization that we have offended our thrice holy God. And restore to us the joy of your salvation, because the salvation we have, those of us who are saved, is a salvation given to us by you. It is your salvation. And again, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would so move in this place that if there is anyone here who is not converted, if there is anyone here who is not born again, Lord, that you would love them so much that you would save them, that you would give them a broken and contrite heart that you will not despise, that they will turn from their sin and by faith alone, that they will receive your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and their Savior, and that you would fill them with assurance and hope and joy, not because of their own goodness, but because of your goodness that has drawn them to repentance and faith. Lord, let not your word return to you void. Let not your word tonight fall on deaf ears. Let not your word simply become more knowledge in a stubborn brain. But may we live your truth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.